The headlines this hour. Israeli authorities approve plans for the construction of more than 3,000 shelter units in the occupied West Bank. Iran renews its call for the formation of a broad-based government in Kabul, as Tehran hosts a conference of Afghanistan's neighbors. Also in the headlines, Europe's economic powerhouse Germany downgrades its projected economic growth for 2021 amid the coronavirus pandemic. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Muse. Thanks for joining us. Israel has moved forward with plans to build over 3,000 settler units in the occupied West Bank. An Israeli military official announced the final approval for building 1,800 homes and preliminary approval for construction of over 1,300 units. Palestinian resistance groups have issued a joint statement warning the Israeli regime against the continuation of its settlement plans. Mona Kandil is a correspondent joining us from occupied Ramallah to tell us more about this. I mean, it's kind of odd, Mona, I think, when you have an Israeli military official making this announcement. But aside from that, tell us more about the announcement made here of building illegal settlement units.
Well, yes, the Israeli regime approved the building of some 3,000 new settler units in a number of Israeli settlements across the occupied West Bank, and then it declared it gave also the final approval for 1,300 new settler units in the occupied West Bank. Palestinians say that these thousands of settler units aimed at giving the settlers an opportunity to seize more Palestinian lands and to annex it to the illegal settlements, moving a step forward in the direction of annexation of the occupied West Bank. The Israeli settlements are illegal, according to the international community and according to the majority of the world. The Palestinians say that these settlements were built on private Palestinian lands, on lands that are supposed to be part of the future Palestinian state. However, the Israeli regime, not only the current Israeli regime, but all the Israeli regimes, and it's a very well-known Israeli policy that settlements are considered part of the so-called state of Israel, and they are considered as Israeli cities, not lands occupied by this occupying regime. So they would continue to ignore all the calls, whether from the international community or even this harsh, let's say, statement from the American administration. They will proceed, however, up to the moment that the Israeli regime didn't face any sanctions against its policy.
I'm reading one of the headlines that I'm wondering if it's true or not. I'm guessing that it's not, but I'm going to ask you anyways. And this came out just a couple days ago. And it says, in a first in Biden era, Israel advances construction of over 1,300 settlement homes. And this comes amid reports of 3,000 illegal settler homes to be okayed this week, which is the news we're covering now. What do you know about this 1,300 settlement homes that it says is a first, and this came out on the 24th of October?
Well, yes. In the previous years, Israel is used to approve new settler units, but on the ground construction do not take place, whether there isn't any enough budget from the Israeli regime or the Ministry of Finance, or there's no enough donations from the Jews around the world. So they approve the construction, but after several years they proceed with constructing new settler units. But this time, it's the first time the Israeli regime approves new settler units in the Biden era. So we have been declaring about settler units in the past, but actually they were approved in previous years, but the construction took place later. But this time, the 1,300 settler units were approved by the Israeli regime. It's a newly approved settler units. also a number of Israeli settlements in the occupied West Bank. This is why the Biden administration had strongly condemned the Israeli plans to advance the housing units in the settlements. Experts are saying it's the firmest public rebuke of Israeli policy to date. Palestinians are hoping that the Biden administration would be imposing pressurizing the Israeli regime in order not to proceed with the new settler units.
Okay, thank you for that. We appreciate it. Monica Neal there from Occupied Ramallah. One-day conference of Afghan neighbors held in the Iranian capital has come to an end. Speaking at a news conference following the event, Iran's foreign minister reiterated Tehran's call for broad-based governments in Afghanistan. Hossein Amir Abdullahian added that only an all-inclusive government will bring about unity in Afghanistan. He said that Tehran will provide advisory assistance to Afghan parties to fight terrorism. The top diplomat noted that Afghan people are bearing the brunt of the U.S. invasion and its 20-year occupation of their country. Foreign ministers of Pakistan, Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, and Uzbekistan, as well as the Russian and Chinese ambassadors, attended the Tehran conference. The UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres also virtually addressed the conference. Correspondents spoke with Iran's foreign ministry spokesman Saeed Khatibzadeh on the sidelines of the Tehran conference. He told us that the participating countries are pursuing active diplomacy to ensure that Afghanistan will be a peaceful and prosperous nation in the not-too-distant future.
We are in a very critical situation regarding Afghanistan. What is happening right now in Tehran is an attempt by all six neighboring countries of Afghanistan to work together for the peaceful and prosperous Afghanistan in near future. What we are seeing right now in Tehran is an active diplomacy trying to bring together all different factions of thoughts about the future of Afghanistan to clarify what are the main principles that everybody can agree on. We are trying to show that all neighboring countries of Afghanistan can work together for a better better future for Afghanistan, and trying to materialize the will of the people of Afghanistan, whom they are actually subject to this critical situation. What we are seeing right now is the very catastrophic ramifications of United States invasion of Afghanistan, and this irresponsible runaway of the of Washington. What we are doing right now is trying to actually bring together the different players who can actually have an effective role, and Tehran is a place that we hope that we can provide a better ground for the next round, which is going to happen in Beijing soon.
Russia says the U.S. and other Western countries used Afghanistan as a tool for obtaining their narrow geopolitical goals. Russian Foreign Ministry Sergei Lavrov made the remarks in a video address to a ministerial meeting of Afghanistan's neighbors held in the Iranian capital. Lavrov stressed that NATO members, including the U.S., are the ones who created Afghanistan's current predicament and should bear responsibility for the country's socio-economic recovery. Russia's top diplomat also called on Afghanistan's neighbors to prevent the military presence of the U.S. and NATO forces in their territory following their withdrawal from Afghanistan earlier this year.
We call on Afghanistan's neighboring countries not to allow a military presence of U.S. and NATO forces that plan to move there after leaving Afghanistan's territory.
Lavrov also highlighted Moscow's support for the formation of an inclusive government that represents all Afghan national minorities and political forces. He also noted that the Taliban government has a real, although elusive, opportunity to bring Afghanistan back to the global stage as a responsible and peaceful country. The Chinese Foreign Minister Wang Yi also addressed the conference, saying that the Taliban are eager to have dialogue with the international community. He also called on the world to help Afghanistan's development. Political analyst John Busnich says the one-day conference of Afghanistan's neighbors represents a good regional initiative to protect the country from foreign intervention.
What I do see as optimistic here is that the regional powers and other nations surrounding Afghanistan have chosen to meet in a very open and friendly way in Iran to plan for a non-interventionist neighborhood. And this can deprive the United States with its foot on the ground in the region. If Pakistan and if other countries decline to assist the American empire in maintaining whatever foothold it might want to extract resources from Afghanistan, then we might see a change. And it's important that the next meeting and this series of meetings that you've started now in Iran is going to continue to China. Because if it is successful, we should be hoping for Chinese financial investment in Afghanistan that could bring economic stability to the country and thereby allow an area of stability in the entire region. I take an optimistic view because I don't accept that the United States can perpetually destroy a region. And I therefore trust that the immense resources that China has, the goodwill that Iran is showing, and the potential assistance even from Russia should be able to shut out the American manipulation of the people and the territory.
We are learning from a source present at the Brussels talks that Tehran has indeed expressed its readiness to hold talks with the three European countries on the revival of the 2015 nuclear deal. The source tells us that Iran has officially invited France, the UK, and Germany to get together for a meeting in Tehran or one of the capital cities of the E3, but the European sides have not yet responded. Iran's Deputy Foreign Minister Ali Bagharikani is currently in Brussels to meet with the EU coordinator of the Joint Commission on the deal. Reports have emerged claiming that the Iranian representative has refused to meet and hold talks with the three European representatives. Petrol stations in Iran have gradually returned to normal after a cyber attack disrupted the smart card system used to buy subsidized fuel at pumps. The Secretary of Iran's Supreme Council of Cyberspace says experts investigating the incident have come across signs of a cyber attack. Abul Hassan Firouzabadi noted the attack was probably carried out by a foreign country with the aim of disrupting public services. Earlier, Iranian oil ministry officials reported a gradual return of fuel stations to full functionality. They also stated that nearly 50% of the country's petrol stations were already selling fuel at unsubsidized rates through cash payments despite the incident. Earlier, we were joined by political commentator Daniel Lazar, who gave us his thoughts on the cyber attack that disrupted fuel stations in Iran.
I mean, my first suspicion is that Israel, because Israel has a capability, and Israel is clearly out to harass Iran at every opportunity. But Iran has other enemies in the region, and it's possible that they're involved instead. So I really can't be sure who is behind these attacks. This is really an important development. I mean, cyber security, vulnerability is very important, and a wide range of actors are using cyber attacks to harass governments they don't like, and it's often difficult to attribute them to any one actor. So, and that way they're kind of ideal. It's a way of causing damage and being able to hide your own responsibility. So that makes it especially troublesome, and I assume that other countries will face these attacks as well. And Iran seems to be especially vulnerable at this time, but it's very hard to sort of figure out what's going on here.
Turkey has started deploying 200 military vehicles to Idlib in northwestern Syria, just hours after its parliament extended a military mandate for cross-border operations in Syria and Iraq. Convoy is said to be loaded with weapons. Ankara is saying the escalations near its southern border are behind the parliament's decision. The motion allows the Turkish military to carry out operations against groups that Ankara deems as terrorists. That includes Kurdish militias in the rest of the region. Syria and Iraq are both opposed to the presence of Turkish troops on their soil. They say the move violates their sovereignty. The operations have strained Ankara's relations with Damascus and Baghdad. Muhammad Ali says Turkey's military buildup in Idlib is to protect the remnants of terrorists there from a sudden Syrian army offensive.
Turkey has a large number of armored vehicles inside Syria. It carried out military operations in violation of Syria's sovereignty and international law without any UN mandate. Also, it's very important to say that this comes after the Turkish parliament approved to the government having cross-border operations for the next couple of years. This has been happening since 2013. However, many analysts here say that this is not the decision of Turkey. This is a violation of an independent country. And we also know that, according to many analysts here, why Turkey is doing that, why it is sending more and more reinforcements, it seems, according to the analysts here in Damascus, that Turkey is fearing a sudden offensive by the Syrian army against the remaining terrorist groups in Idlib. Finally, it's important to say that Idlib is the last and largest stretch of land in Syria that terrorists occupy, and they do get the direct support from Turkey for years.
The Iraqi Popular Mobilization Unit, known as Hashd al-Shaabi, is denying reports that the place where a deadly attack happened just a day ago was under the group's security watch. The PMU says it is prepared to assume control of the area in case the Joint Operations Command agrees with the decision. Gunmen armed with automatic weapons stormed a village in the eastern province of Diyala. Nearly a dozen people were killed and 15 others injured in the shooting spree. No claim of responsibility until this hour, but security officials are blaming bloodshed on Daesh terrorists, saying civilians were the main target. Germany downgrading its projected economic growth for 2021 as the nation struggles to rebound from a downturn due to the coronavirus pandemic. Europe's economic powerhouse is predicting that its economy would only expand by 2.6% this year. That is lower than the previously estimated 3.5%. Bottlenecks in the supply chain and shortages of raw materials are complicating Germany's post-pandemic recovery. This happens as Social Democrats are preparing to form a new government by December 6, after winning last month's elections. Following Germany's growth forecast, the European main stock markets opened lower on Wednesday. That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. So bye-bye for now.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
The US-led coalition, despite the staggering $2 trillion investment and the most advanced weaponry and intelligence, failed to eliminate terrorist groups like Daesh in Afghanistan, which lends credence to the theory that the group essentially serves America's objectives in the volatile region. We now present you an article written by Sayed Zafar Mahdi, a Tehran-based journalist, editor and blogger with over 10 years of experience, who has reported extensively from Kashmir, India, Pakistan, Afghanistan and Iran for leading publications. The piece is titled, U.S. Has a New Proxy in Afghanistan, Daesh. The last U.S. occupation forces beating a hasty and humiliating retreat from Afghanistan The war has entered a new phase where Americans and Daesh terrorists find themselves on the same side. The resurgence of Daesh terrorist group on the back of the US exit has created fresh security challenges for the Taliban-ruled country in a way that works perfectly to the advantage of the Americans. The country, lying at the crossroads of South and Central Asia, has been rocked by a series of terrorist attacks in recent weeks, from Nangarhar in the east to Kunduz in the north, Kandahar in the south, and the capital Kabul. The ghastly bombings were claimed by Daesh terrorists in its new, more dangerous incarnation. It can be argued the aim is to undermine the newly established rule of its arch-enemy, Taliban, and to stir sectarian tensions and civil war in a country with deep ethnic and religious fault lines. That's precisely what the Western powers, who spent years in the futile military adventure in Afghanistan, have been looking for. The move to freeze $10 billion of Afghan assets has to be seen in the same context, which is primarily designed to bring poor and war-weary Afghans to their knees. The disastrous end of the U.S. military occupation of Afghanistan 2 months ago also saw the resurgence of a terrorist group that has long shared love-hate relationship with the West. Amid the chaotic withdrawal of U.S.-led forces, Daesh terrorists and Daesh suicide bombers detonated their explosives outside Kabul's Hamid Karzai International Airport on 26th of August, killing over 170 Afghans, many of them making a desperate attempt to flee the country. 13 American troops were killed as well in the attack, which prompted the U.S. to launch a drone strike on 29th of August. That drone strike, ostensibly aimed at a Daesh hideout, mowed down 10 more poor Afghan civilians. It was America's parting gift to the people of Afghanistan, a people they held hostage for 20 years. In the weeks after the final withdrawal, Daesh terrorists carried out several low-intensity attacks in their stronghold of Nangarhar in eastern Afghanistan, mainly targeting overground Taliban fighters. It was a continuation of a long-running turf war between the two groups with competing interests. In early October, the group went back to its favorite mode of urban warfare, suicide bombings. The sprawling Eidgah Mosque in Kabul was targeted on 3rd of October, killing 7 civilians. The attack took place during the funeral ceremony of Taliban spokesman Zabihullah Mujahid's mother. The worst was yet to come. While targeting Taliban convoys and funerals serves the purpose of undermining the newly established interim government, the other and more important purpose is served by attacks on minority groups. In both cases, Daesh terrorists has made common cause with Americans. On 8th of October, a deadly bombing ripped through a mosque in northern Kunduz province during Friday prayers, leaving over 150 people martyred, all members of the ethnic Hazara Shia community. A week later, another mosque was bombed in southern Kandahar province, which claimed over 60 lives. Both attacks, with the same set of victims and perpetrators, bore striking resemblance to each other. The modus operandi was the same, and the objective was the same. Victims in both incidents were buried in mass graves and, like always, reduced to cold statistics in the Western media. Daesh, which first made inroads into the Hindu Kush country in late 2014, has fought pitched battles with the Taliban in eastern Afghanistan all these years. At the same time, it has played the sectarian card by targeting the Hazara Shia community, as was clearly evident in recent weeks. Ironically, what Daesh terrorists are doing is no different from what the successive US-backed regimes in Kabul have done for a long time, except that the latter didn't claim responsibility for any act of terror. They paved the way for it and refused to take any measures to put a stop to it. I suppose that is more reprehensible. The narrative that the US military-industrial complex has contributed to the growth of terrorism perpetrated by Daesh in Afghanistan has been gaining ground for quite some time now. The US-led coalition, despite the staggering $2 trillion investment and the most advanced weaponry and intelligence, failed to eliminate terrorist groups like Daesh in Afghanistan, which lends credence to the theory that the terrorist group essentially serves the objectives of the United States of America in the volatile region. Taliban officials have unequivocally blamed the United States for Daesh terrorist group's resurgence in Afghanistan. Ahmad Yasser, an official at Taliban's political bureau in Doha, Qatar, was recently quoted as saying that there is evidence to suggest that recent attacks on Shia mosques in Afghanistan had malicious foreign hand behind them. Qari Sayyid Khosti, who handles social media for Taliban, also held Americans responsible for the recent Daesh bombings. He refused group's cooperation with the United States in fighting Daesh, saying the Takfiri terrorist group had made comeback with the help of the Americans and its Western allies. The leader of the Lebanese Islamic Resistance Movement, Hezbollah, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, in a speech recently, also stressed that the United States must take responsibility for Daesh presence in Afghanistan, accusing Americans of shipping Daesh terrorists from Syria into Iraq and Afghanistan. This claim, dismissed as a conspiracy theory by Western pundits, has been often repeated by credible military sources. There are also reports that the Taliban's interim government has been unable to locate the previous government's security files, which include critical information on Daesh terrorists. The files were discarded by the US occupying forces before they fled the country. According to a United Nations report released in June, interestingly, in the months before the US-led coalition forces left the country, some 8,000 to 10,000 terrorists made their way to Afghanistan from Central Asia, from North Caucasus, Pakistan, and Syria. Most of them were recruited by Daesh terrorists, which was evident from the Kunduz mosque bombing that was carried out by a Takfiri terrorist group. What is most remarkable is that these foreign terrorists slipped into Afghanistan under the very nose of US and NATO forces. Americans had the intelligence, but the political will was missing. Top US military commander Mark Milley went on record recently as saying that there is possibility of a broader civil war, reconstitution of Al-Qaeda, and the growth of Daesh terrorists. But no action has been taken because Americans now see Daesh as a potential proxy to continue their botched mission in the war-ravaged country.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him,
الجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة علي حبه جنة وصيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة علي حبه جنة وصيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing on the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. Imam Ali alayhi salam in various parts of Nahjul Balagha has discussed this issue of Islamic governance and the future of the Islamic community and the Islamic civilization. And these words are very powerful. They still kind of emanate that light that is guiding us today in our lives and showing us the direction of how to grow. Amongst the discussions that we have here is in the sermon number 100, in the sermon 87, where Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about the situations of the communities before the coming of Islam. And these discussions actually help us understand the role of Islam in removing the curtains of darkness and ignorance that had engulfed the communities at that time. So Imam Ali alayhi salam explains those situations, what was there at that time. And if you see, you can clearly see the reminiscence today and the actually repeating of that historical event today, the ignorance that was at that time, we can see it today. These are very important things to contemplate about.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
In one of those statements, Imam Ali alayhi salam says, وَانْتِشَارٍ مِّنَ الْأُمُورِ, that amongst the situations that the previous communities before Islam faced was that their affairs were scattered, their efforts were sporadic and intermittent. Inshallah, we'll explain what this means. Imam Ali alayhi salam goes on to say that one of the qualities or one of the issues that the previous communities faced was that وَانْتِشَارٍ مِّنَ الْأُمُورِ, that their affairs were scattered, their affairs were disintegrated, they were sporadic, they were intermittent. This was how their situation was. That means whenever they wanted to start a good work, a movement, a cultural movement, an economic movement, a change in the society towards betterment, that effort, that struggle would not have direction. It would be intermittent, sporadic. It would be a scattered effort without a central point of reference to guide them and to take them ahead. This was the situation, if you notice, even in the previous times. All the revolutions that took place before the coming of Islam without a divine cause had this problem. Even in the Roman Empire, in the Persian Empire, we noticed there were revolutions, there were efforts to create change, but these efforts were sporadic, intermittent. They did not have that strength, that core, principles or that pivot that would take them forward. And this was a drawback that they were facing at that time. And today also we see the same. There are efforts happening here and there to create change, but unfortunately, those efforts are scattered. They do not have a central point of reference, or they do not have some strong fundamental basis behind those revolutions. If you notice today, even we had the French Revolution, all right? We had revolutions in, for example, the Soviet areas. We had revolutions in different parts of the world, okay? In the East and the West. But we noticed that these revolutions did not last. These revolutions did not have that centralization. They were sporadic. And this was actually the reason why these revolutions, dwindled with time.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that one of the problems of those of the days before the coming of Islam was, even if there were efforts to create change, those efforts were not centralized. They were mostly disintegrated, sporadic, and scattered efforts. Which is, now we need to think, if are we facing that same situation in this age? Are the movements towards positive change in our societies facing the same dilemma? If they are facing that same dilemma, then they need Islam. Islam is that central point that is going to bring everyone together, that is going to alleviate from the state of scatteredness and sporadicness and intermittence. It is because beyond submission to God, everything else becomes multiple. Everything else becomes scattered. That thing that brings all the hearts together, that issue for which everyone agrees to sacrifice for, that value which is dear to mankind in general, is to submit towards a higher cause, to submit towards God, to submit truly to the right understanding of who God is, not the fake interpretations of who God is. If this happens, then the scatteredness will be kind of gathered into one fortress and one force, one pillar, which will be the source of the strength of the people around the world. And there will be, inshallah, when the Mahdi will come, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, who will be the central point whereby the efforts of the people of the world who are seeking justice, who are seeking goodness, whose hearts yearn for truth and guidance, whose hearts yearn for social justice, for social well-being, for the community's progress, it will be the 12th Imam ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, and the Mahdi will come. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect our 12th Holy Imam al-Mahdi ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, and to converge our efforts in his efforts. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
In the limelight.
U.S. strategic interests are well served supporting despotism in the world. Defending the American public from terrorism has never been Washington's priority, says David Waring, writer, in an article titled 9/11 Attacks. U.S.-Saudi relations are proof that war on terror was a lie. Stay tuned for more. Proof of any connection between 9/11 attackers and mid- or low-level Saudi officials would undoubtedly be a significant story. But there is zero chance that the regime itself would have sanctioned an assault on the United States. After all, the House of Saud has long been virtually dependent on Washington's protection for its very survival. As Biden's withdrawal from Afghanistan appears to mark the end of the 9/11 wars, there are deeper and more profound questions to be asked about U.S.-Saudi relations and what they tell us about the so-called war on terror. Let us recall what we know about the origins of the threat from groups like Al-Qaeda. There are two interlinked grievances on which these groups feed. The first is the prevalence across the world of corrupt governments lacking popular legitimacy. The second is the support provided to those regimes by external powers, as well as the direct military interventions in the region carried out by those same powers. In principle, such grievances might express themselves in any number of ways. In an earlier period, they were mobilized predominantly through various forms of quasi-socialist anti-colonial nationalism. More recently, in a case of groups such as Al-Qaeda, the animating ideology is one of fundamentalism, which explains both the extremity of their methods and their comparatively far more limited appeal across diverse societies. Such groups are only able to emerge from the shadows in failed states and ungoverned spaces where the suffering of the local population is so acute that they may be willing to temporarily acquiesce to these groups' presence in exchange for the provision of basic security and governance. If this confluence of grievances, ideology, and material conditions is what produces groups such as Al-Qaeda, then the U.S.-Saudi alliance can only be seen as a major driver of this form of terrorism. The House of Saud is the epitome of ruling class corruption in the region, having run the kingdom's economy for decades as a family bank account, enabling avarice and embezzlement on an epic scale. Arms and security guarantees supplied by Washington represent a formidable obstacle to any Saudi seeking to take their country down a different path, and have played a significant, perhaps decisive role in keeping the regime in power. The Saudi kingdom has also established itself as the hub of a wider regional network of authoritarianism, sending troops into Bahrain and cash to Egypt to facilitate the crushing of the Arab Spring in early 2010s. Again, Washington is the ultimate sponsor and guarantor of this repressive regional order. Through massive arms deals, training for regime security forces, and the large-scale presence of its own troops and military apparatus. Meanwhile, direct and indirect Saudi interventions have exacerbated civil conflicts from Afghanistan to Syria to Yemen, thus helping to sustain those ungoverned spaces in which terrorist groups flourish. In each of these instances, the United States has provided vital assistance. Why, if Washington's priority is to defend the United States from terrorist attacks, has it embroiled itself in this toxic relationship with the House of Saud? Put plainly, the answer is that defending the American public from terrorism is not Washington's priority. Rather, the prime strategic objective is to project U.S. military and political power into the leading oil and gas-producing region of the planet. This posture provides Washington with significant structural leverage over its main geopolitical competitor, China. An additional benefit is the wealth extracted from regimes like Saudi Arabia in exchange for Washington's protection, which comes in the form of massive investments in the U.S. economy and the purchase of U.S. government debt. So U.S.-Saudi relations expose the lie that the U.S. government's priority since 9/11 has been the safety and security of the American people. But they also exposed another lie at the heart of the so-called war on terror and of Western neo-imperialism in the 21st century. Throughout the past 20 years, we have been presented with a simple juxtaposed binary. On the one hand, Western values of liberty, democracy, even of secular rationality. On the other hand, a fundamentalist authoritarianism that has consistently been portrayed as virtually synonymous with culture of Muslim-majority world. The so-called War on Terror was sold by many of its leading champions as an existential showdown between these opposing forces. U.S.-Saudi relations expose this narrative as pure fiction. It is not merely that the U.S. regime is relaxed about fundamentalist authoritarianism when it is being practiced by its geopolitical allies. It is that this fundamentalist authoritarianism is an established and intrinsic part of Washington's presence in the world. It is a preference and a choice through which the U.S. has consistently pursued its strategic interests for decades, to externalize it as something alien and antithetical to the West is self-evidently a nonsense. The reality is that this partisan in the world is often a joint enterprise between local elites and the Western powers they rely on for their survival in the absence of popular legitimacy. 20 years on from 9/11, it is clear that the war on terror has been an unmitigated disaster. The estimated combined death toll across all theaters stands at around 900,000 people, including over 300,000 civilians, with little substantive reduction in the terror threat to show for it. It is long past time to ask whether the things we told ourselves about the so-called war on terror were true. The U.S.-Saudi alliance would be an excellent place to begin that process of re-examination. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM. 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Thank you. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina wa maulana Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. In our previous programs, we spoke about lifespan, types of lives, and so on and so forth. And we mentioned two supplications, one by Hazrat Zahra Salamu Alayha, one from Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam. But there are certain acts, certain, you know, recommended acts, that by doing them, some of them are very simple, our lifespan will increase, and therefore by them increasing, we have the ability to perform more acts of obedience. This is the hikmah or the wisdom behind an increased lifespan. An increased lifespan is not there so that you can continue in your disobedience. Now, this must be very important, that we cannot just generalize on this. There are some individuals who are giving a very long lifespan as a trial, as a test. There are those who are given a very short lifespan, but they are the greatest of people. For example, if we look at some of the Imams, for example, Imam Jawad alayhi salam, or some of the Prophets, for example, they did not have a very long lifespan. But the amount of, you know, things they achieved in that short period of time was amazing. And we have Prophets like Prophet Nuh alayhi salam, who according to some traditions, was nearly 2,000 years old. And again, it is a trial for both the person and the people around him. But for us as individuals, it can be both a trial. It is a very important trial as well, to see how much of our time is spent in the obedience of Allah subhanahu, or even for na'udhu billah, and the person is giving a long life in order to destroy himself even further, as a trial for others as well. So the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in this tradition speaks about a very simple act that will enable us to increase our lifespan. And hopefully